This morning's scripture is Ecclesiastes 8, verses 10 through 13. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God.
If I asked you to name the most important distinction there is among mankind, what would you say? Growing up, I probably would have said something pretty lame, like people are either athletic or nerdy, cool or uncool, attractive or not very good looking. Or maybe on my good days, I would have said something more important, but also more generic, like religious or not religious or good or bad. But again, let me ask you, are there any key distinctions that ought to be made among people? And if so, what are they? The preacher, Ecclesiastes, has one particular distinction in mind. The world is divided, he observed, between those who fear God and those who do not. That observation leads to some critical questions. Four of them. What does it mean to fear God? What of those who don't? What of those who do? And most importantly, do you? Those are the types of questions at the heart of this passage, and they form the outline for this sermon as well. In considering them, we'll see that the big idea, this passage and the sermon, is that it will be really and eternally well for those who fear God, and it will be really and eternally not well for those who don't. The main burden that I have for this sermon, for all of you, for all of us, is that the Holy Spirit would be pleased to help us grasp this passage well enough to accurately assess our own fear of God, whether we have it or don't, or what kind, or what form, or how does it show up, and all that that means, whatever kind and measure of fear we have. Same thing, but worded a little bit differently. My main prayer has been all week that we would all grow to have a proper fear of God, in order that we would turn more fully to him, turn more fully to him for his mercy and grace. Before I pray, I want to quickly mention that in many ways, this is the sermon that I wish I would have heard as a teenager. Teenagers, I hope you're able to hear now what I didn't or couldn't when I was your age. I hope all of us do, but especially the young people of Grace Church. Let's pray. God, I realized this week that it is a fearful thing to pray for the fear of the Lord. I pray that we would know enough about who you are and what it means to fear you, that we would be at least a little nervous to pray that we would grow in our fear of you. And yet I pray that we would know enough about you, at least after this sermon, and what it means to fear you, that we would all seek it, that we would long to fear you in all the ways that we ought. I pray that you would teach us that the fear of the Lord is what drives us to you for the mercy and grace we need. And I pray that we would recognize that there is a different kind of fear of you that helps us to stand in awe and wonder, which will be a part of all eternity for those who are in Christ. And so teach us what it means and what it means for us and how we ought to seek to cultivate a proper fear of the Lord in each of our lives. I pray that you would do that this morning, in some, maybe for the first time, and for the rest of us in such a way that drives out fear. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, through his many and careful observations, if you've been in Ecclesiastes with us for a while, you know that the preacher is looking around the world and he's observing. He's noticing what's there, and he's trying to make sense of it. Much of it, he says, is vanity, which means mysterious. It's hard to make sense of. He looked around, and in one of the many observations that he made was that the world is entirely divided between those who fear God and those who don't. You remember Ecclesiastes is structured kind of like a slinky around and around with familiar topics, slowly moving forward. And in slinky-like fashion, the idea of the fear of God is not new in Ecclesiastes. We saw it in chapter 3. He said, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God has done it. He's functioned in this way and worked in this way so that people fear before him. We saw it again in chapter 5. He said, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. One more time in chapter 7. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from them. We've seen it a few times. We see it a few times in today's passage as well. If you look at the screen in 12 and 13, three times. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before the Lord, before God. Grace God, we've seen already then that God purposefully works in certain ways to make people fear him. We must fear God if we're to live well in this world. We've seen that God fears come from every kind of people. And we've seen that it goes well with those who fear God and not well with those who don't. But again, what does it actually mean to fear God? We typically think of fearing, or at least I do, fearing something as an aversion to that which could do us significant harm. A bad guy or a car crash or a deadly disease or a hostile nation or a monster under the bed. We also think of fear in terms of not wanting to lose something that we really care about. We fear losing something that means a lot to us, like a pet or a loved one or our financial well-being or our lives. So I ask you, is fearing God in the sense that the preacher means it, like fearing a bad guy or the loss of the family dog? Is it like watching a scary movie? Is it just constantly being nervous that God is going to backhand you for doing something dumb or worse? What does it mean? The idea of fearing God has several different senses. If you read through the whole Bible, if you look up the phrase and its various forms of the fear of the Lord or fearing God, it has several different senses throughout the Bible, and it has several different senses for different people in the Bible. And so again, the first question I'd like to ask concerns, what did the preacher mean when he spoke of the fear of God or fearing before God? I think the best way to explain it in the sense the preacher means is by considering a number of passages that speak to it. To that end, I'd like to point out two sets of passages that reveal two different senses of the kind of fear of God mentioned in this passage. Both sets span the entire Bible. They begin at the beginning and make their way all the way through to the end. The first set of passages begins at the beginning of the beginning and ends at the end of the ending, the very beginning of Genesis and the very end of Revelation. As we make our way through a number of passages in this first group, they help us to see God's nature. In particular, they'll help us to grasp the idea that seeing God on any meaningful level for who he really is will cause us to stand in humble awe of his absolute power and majesty and splendor. Given who God is, Grace, and I hope you can hear this from these verses, given who God is, there's simply no place for flippancy or casualness or aloofness in God's presence. These verses, properly understood, will create or grow in each of us a holy fear, a reverential awe. Listen to these words, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. And he said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let dry land appear. And let the earth sprout vegetation, and let there be lights in the expanse, and let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the expanse of the heavens. And let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And let us make man in our image after our likeness. And with a mere word, in each case, it was immediately so. Grace, who can do such a thing? Who can do such a thing with a mere word? And who could stand before someone who can? 1 Chronicles 29, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. One of my favorite, Job 38. Answer this these questions, Grace. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined its measurements? Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where does light live? And where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? Can you bind the chains of Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth something else in its season? Or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish the rule on earth? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say, here we are? The answer to every one of these questions for everyone in heaven and on earth other than God is no. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord, over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. Psalm 89, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. Psalm 147, the Lord heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars and gives to all of them their names. Can you imagine? Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood seraphim. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Revelation 4, behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures and the four living creatures day and night never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. And the 24 elders fall down before him, who is seated on the throne, and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Grace collectively. For all who have eyes to see and ears to hear, these passages describe a God for whom we must stand in awe of his absolute power and majesty and splendor. Who would ever think to approach that God for fear of his unmatched glory and sovereign might? The first and main sense in which the preacher understood the fear of God to which he commends to us is in this sense. It ought to be ever present in every man and woman and child and creature in heaven and on earth. For this is always who God is. O grace, that we might receive the gift of grasping this from the Holy Spirit of God. The preacher wrote largely to help his readers live in the world as it truly is. And living in the world as it truly is always begins with an understanding of God as he truly is. And from that must come the kind of fear. This kind of fear. That's for all of us. That will be ours forever, one way or the other. But at the same time, there's another sense of fearing God, which the preacher seemed to feel. He definitely understood it on some level, but seemingly without an entirely above the sun understanding of it. This second kind is the kind that knows, which we all do, Paul tells us in Romans 1, that in light of who God is and who we are, we're in big trouble. It is the kind of fear that comes from knowing that God's holiness and our sin are not compatible, and that God's fierce wrath will consume every ounce of it, every ounce of our rebellion. Listen to these verses, Grace. Again, it begins in the beginning. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Just a few chapters later, the Lord regretted, Genesis 6, that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, for I am sorry that I have made them. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God made the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and all flesh died that moved on earth, all mankind. The Lord God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things, and even the birds of heaven. Psalm 68, God shall arise, Grace. His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Psalm 76, but you are to be feared, God. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. Isaiah 2, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, for before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. What a terrible day. Isaiah 5. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses, their dead bodies, were as refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand stretched out still. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel and with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of their arrogance and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 63, sinners in the hands of an angry God. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trample them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Nahum 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed by the Lord like stubble fully dried. Finally, Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress, Isaiah, of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of this summarized in Hebrews 10:31. Grace, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Once again, these verses are a handful of among many, many more, which tell of God's holy wrath against sin and sinners. Since we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, this wrath of God is against all of us, apart from the grace of God. To grasp this in even the most childlike way must cause a holy fear in all of us. As I mentioned earlier, it doesn't appear that the preacher had a full grasp of this, but it is clear that he got it enough to have some measure and to have observed some measure of this kind of fear. We saw back in chapter 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And we will see at the very last line of the book, 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So if fearing God for the preacher means both standing in awe of his absolute power and majesty and splendor, and also falling down in terror at his fierce and holy wrath, what of those who do not fear God? What is life and death like for those who have not learned the fear of the Lord? That's the second and main question that the preacher asks and answers in this passage. The main frame I mentioned earlier, my main frame of reference concerns myself until I was nearly 20 years old. Once again, this sermon is what I wish someone would have told me back then. I had only the smallest measure of the fear of God in the first sense. I knew there was a God, and I knew he was big, but I had none of the second sense. That's because growing up, although I can't recall a time I didn't believe in God, at least the one of my own making, I had no idea who he really was. I had a kind of fear of God, but it was pretty weak and easily malleable. I feared God enough, for instance, that I would not go back on a promise that I made in his name. The words I swear to God were truly binding to me for some reason. Bad news once my friends found out. But not enough that there weren't a dozens probably of ways I could get around that. The same was true of lying and swearing and stealing and sexual morality and a number of other aspects of my life, largely in my largely self-concocted sense of morality. As far as I can tell, I had no real fear of hell, because that was just for the really bad people. Although I knew I wasn't perfect, I thought of myself as a pretty good person. Certainly, if heaven were for anyone, it was for me and probably Mother Teresa. In other words, I had such a tiny understanding of who God was, who he really was, that I had a correspondingly tiny fear of God. I don't think any of the passages I read to you earlier ever occurred to me. I don't know that I ever heard them or read them, or certainly didn't think about them, or had any hand in shaping my thinking. The result was that I lived a pretty confident life in my standing before God and very free. I felt very free to act as I saw fit. So how does my experience as one without a proper fear of God relate to the preacher's descriptions of those who do not fear God? Or once again, what is life like for those who do not fear before him? Again, as I said earlier, the preacher summarized the fate of those who do not fear God by saying it will not go well with them. But what does that actually mean? He gives us seven things. First, we see it in 10 and 13. Wickedness. The first way the preacher describes the God fearless is wicked. Wicked. It doesn't always seem like those who do not fear God are wicked. I certainly didn't think of myself like that, but one of the defining aspects of a lack of a proper fear of God is a thoroughly distorted view of everything. If you don't start with the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, the beginning of insight, the beginning of wisdom, grace, the beginning of the gospel begins with the fear of the Lord. And if you don't start with that, if you don't have that, everything else is distorted. God, your view of yourself, others, the world around us. Let this be a sobering word, if it hasn't been sobering enough already. Believing that you are okay. This is coming from someone who spent a lot of years believing that I was okay, is not the same thing as being okay. Thinking that you are fine with God is not the same as being fine with God. Believing yourself to be a good person is not the same thing as being a good person. The God we read about earlier, awesome in glory and fierce in wrath, is what we're measured against. Not the God we create in our own imaginations, and certainly not the people in our lives. The two key above the sun principles here are that all things are measured against God and none of us measures up. Wake up, sleeper. Hear the word of God. We are all born into sin and rebellion against God. The verses we read of God's wrath are for us, for we are wicked by nature. Skip ahead just a little bit to verse 11. in order to make the first point even clearer. The second aspect of the preacher's perspective on the God-fearless that I want you to see is that the God-fearless always want to do evil. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil, the preacher observed. Again, as an unknowing member of the God-fearless, I certainly didn't believe this about myself any more than I believed I was wicked. Hitler, Stalin, some others, their hearts were fully set to evil in my head. I knew I didn't have the purest thoughts, but fully set to do evil did not seem to describe me to me. I wanted to do some nice things sometimes. I had a heart to buy nice birthday gifts occasionally. I'd have some measure of compassion for the less fortunate every so often. I didn't want to bully other kids all the time. I knew I wasn't perfect again, but there was no way I was fully set to do evil in my own mind. But grace, just as my understanding of God was way off, so too was my understanding of evil. Evil or sin is anything apart from a wholehearted longing to fully obey God for the glory of God. I never had that. I never wanted that. I didn't even know that was a thing. Which means that my heart was indeed, even though I didn't know it, fully set to do evil. Teens of Grace, Grace Church, is that you? Hear the word of God and learn the fear of God. The third thing to see about those who do not fear God is that they not only continually want to do evil, but they continually do evil. Verse 12, he describes a sinner who does evil 100 times. The point isn't 100 times. The point is over and over and over. This is to say that those who do not fear God not only want to do evil continually, but actually do evil continually and only evil. Just as every desire we have that is not directed by God for the glory of God is evil, so too is every action we take. And that's every action. We don't fear God. The preacher saw this as well as he looked around the people of earth. Backing up to verse 10 again, the preacher's next observation concerns the response of others to the God-fearless. Given everything we've covered so far, the character and actions of those who do not fear God should be lamented and challenged and avoided, right? If the verses we just read of God are true, and if the God-fearless are wicked, only wanting and doing evil, we should expect that they would be scorned and ostracized, right? But part of the vanity of this life that the preacher saw is that instead they're often praised. Then I saw those who do not fear God go in and out of the holy place being praised. They were praised in the city where they had done such things. Those who do not fear God often seem to live lives that are marked by the opposite of what we'd expect. That's why the preacher keeps saying vanity, vanity of vanities. The God-fearless did their wicked deeds in God's holy place on top of that. And what was the result? They were flattered for doing so. People heap praises on them for their wickedness in the holy places. Oh, how often that was the case in my life, and tragically still is at times. I praised and was praised for doing the very things that God hates, not the things he loves. I was judged and judged others to be cool or desirable or admirable or praiseworthy. By doing the kinds of wicked things that God judges as evil. Grace, how often is this a part of your lives? Praising artists or music or athletes or entertainers or movies or whatever that are opposed to God. How often do you look up to celebrities or successful business people, praising them by seeking to imitate them, even though they do not fear God? How often do you want to look like or sound like or act like those who have no fear of the Lord? How often do you sing praises to God here and use that same instrument to curse others? And that leads straight to the next point. The fifth thing to see concerning the lives of the God-fearless is that many times their lives seem to go better, not just in that others praise them, but they seem to go better as a whole than those who do not fear God 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. The God fearless are often delayed in receiving punishment for the rebellion. Praise be to God that he's patient. A lack of fear of the Lord, though, instead of leading to repentance, a lack of the fear of the Lord often produces a false sense of security. That was me through and through. Those who do not fear the Lord eat and drink and make merry with no idea of the judgment that is ever looming, like Sodom and Gomorrah and those in the world of the days of Noah. The God fearless go about living lives entirely ignorant of the fire in the flood rushing towards them. The preacher saw over and over. He saw that over and over in his life. Cheaters often win for a time. They say cheaters never prosper. The preacher says, yeah, they do for a time. So do liars. Mean people often get ahead. People who are willing to do wrong things because they do not fear God often beat out people who are not willing to do wrong things because they do fear God. It seems as if they will get away with it. It seems as if doing what God says makes life harder, which it does at times. The preacher saw that. Vanity of vanities. There's more to be said than this, which we'll get to briefly in the next point, but there isn't less grace. Anyone who takes an honest look at the world, like the preacher, sees this all the time, everywhere. How many among us today are in the exact same boat? Living lives apart from the fear of the Lord and doing well in various aspects of life. Lots of people's testimonies of coming to faith in Christ are that they got to the very bottom and were broken and had nowhere else to turn. And so they looked to the Lord. For me, it was a bit different. I had most everything was the way I wanted it. The biggest thing was, God, I have to give up all of this. I had no idea what that meant yet, but I knew that he was greater. Living lives apart from the fear of the Lord, doing well in various aspects of life, and growing in false confidence that God can be ignored, disobeyed, and mocked without consequence, only unknowingly to have the wrath of God kindling hot against us. The preacher does not say that those who do not fear God will forever escape the sentence of their evil deeds. He says that they are often not sentenced immediately. Eventually, they will be found out. You will be found out. I will be found out either in this life or the next. And that leads to the next point. The next to last one is familiar. Then I saw the wicked buried. The God fearless will die with everyone else. The preacher has repeated over and over and over and over the simple fact that we all die. You may feel fine and live in a sense of security, but ignorance will not stop, grace, what is certainly coming. Death and judgment with it. Those who do not fear God do not fear him in no small measure because they live in ignorance or denial of this reality. And that brings us to the final observation the preacher made concerning those who do not fear the Lord. All of it. Verse 10 is vanity. That things work like this is mysterious. On the surface, it doesn't make sense. He's acknowledged that time and time again through the first 8 chapters. It's not easy to see why God allows things to be like this. Why not just punish evil in real time so that the wicked would quickly learn to fear God? That's often what good parenting is. You don't wait weeks or months or years to discipline your kids. Why does God? Why allow the world to seem like God is not there to be feared? Why let the wicked evildoers prosper and the God-fearing suffer? Why let the wicked be praised and the God-fearing be mocked? The only answer the preacher could come up with is vanity. Those who do not fear God are wicked, evil desiring, evil doing, falsely praised, punishment delayed, but eventually buried and judged. All of that is impossible to comprehend for the preacher and mysterious in some ways still. What does that mean for those who do fear God? What of them? Compared to those who do not fear God, the preacher has relatively little to say, at least here. Those who don't fear God get the better part of all four verses in this passage. Those who do fear God get one third of one verse. In that third of a verse, though, we see that God fears have it every bit as good as the non-God fears have it bad. For the preacher, the difference is simple but powerful in its contrast. While, as we saw, the sum total of those who do not fear God is that it does not go well for them, in contrast, the preacher said, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. He doesn't expand on that at all. He doesn't tell us here at all what he means by that. But I want to go back briefly to Isaiah 65. For behold, what does it mean that it goes well for those who fear the Lord? For behold, I created new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice. Hear the words of the Lord, Grace. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. That's what the preacher talked about. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I love this, you pray and you ask God to work, but in the new heavens and the new earth, before they call, before you even ask, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Grace, death as a door to eternal judgment awaits all who do not fear God. Death as a door to a new heaven and a new earth is what awaits all who do fear the Lord. And that leads to the final question and my conclusion. Do you fear God? Having heard what we have just heard of who God is, what's at stake for those who do not fear him, and what's at stake for those who do, do you fear the Lord? Of that, let me press in just a little bit. What specifically would you point to in your life as evidence, one way or the other? If an unbiased observer secretly watched you for a few days, what would he or she conclude? Teenagers especially, and again, wake up. You cannot live your lives more concerned about fun, friends, and fads than the fear of God. You cannot waste your lives on video games and social media and sexual morality and sports and other hobbies and escape the coming judgment of God. Learn the fear of the Lord, that you might turn to him for mercy and grace. The mercy and grace that you need and that he alone can offer. That is to say, Grace, hear me. It is not the fear of God by itself that saves. It is God's gift of the fear of God that causes us to recognize our ruin and our need for rescue. It is the fear of God that drives us to throw ourselves upon him for his mercy and grace. And as we do, we will find everything that we were seeking in everything but him. True forgiveness, true satisfaction, true acceptance, true freedom, true joy, true fellowship, true purpose, true identity, now and forever. And when that happens, the first kind of fear remains and even grows, that we stand before him in awe at his glory, satisfied fully in him, for he is God. But grace, the second kind, when we go to him in faith through Christ, the second kind, that is falling down, trembling at his wrath, is gone forever.